All right, let's turn in the New Testament to the book of Romans chapter 8, shall we? Romans chapter 8, and while you are turning there, if you're new with us this morning, let me just bring you up to speed by way of review. The first three chapters of the book of Romans simply outlines man's history of rebellion and self-will and opposition to God, His plan, His purposes, and His law. There is no one righteous, and He makes an airtight case in those opening three chapters. But, He says in Romans chapter 4, there is a righteousness that is available to us from God that's acquired by faith in what Jesus did. Abraham is pointed out as a great example of one saved by faith, not by works or the law, which would come 700 years later. Romans 5 and 6, well, he asks the question, what is the result of being saved by faith? Peace, hope, and love. And then he points out, as death came through one man and his disobedience, Adam, so also life, eternal life, comes through one man's obedience. And that is what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. Positionally, he says, we're dead to sin. We're dead to the law that condemned us as lawbreakers, but, Romans 7, we still struggle with the old nature. Just say amen. I wish we didn't have it, but we do. And you wonder why. The old nature is allowed to continue in you to give you a choice every day to walk in the spirit or the flesh. Your choice. But there is no validity to the choice if you only have one alternative. So I'm glad that he left us with the old nature, but gave us a new nature that he encourages us strongly throughout the book to follow. Struggling with the old nature is something that causes all of us a great amount of grief, and you hear that expressed in Paul's words, oh, who will rescue me from this body of death, Paul asks, and then he gives the answer. In Romans 7, verses 24 and 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He gives us a hint that the victory over the flesh can be won by our relationship with Jesus Christ. But the natural man would say, how? Put some flesh on those bones for me. Help. Give me the mechanics, the nuts and bolts of how that exactly works. Chapter 8. By living supernaturally in this world, sinful, fallen though it be, by the power of God's Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural walk. It's not a matter of legalism or trying harder. That is not how you're going to conquer your flesh. How do I get a handle on my sins, the things that plague me, the weaknesses within? By trying harder? If you were saved by grace through faith, that's how you're going to be perfected, not by the law. Not by self-effort. The greatest defeat you will ever experience is trying harder to get a handle on the sins of your flesh. And yet I know Christians without number that try to do that. Oh, I used to struggle with alcohol, but now I'm just really, really going to try hard not to do that again. That's not enough. You will fail. You cannot defeat the flesh by the exercise of the flesh. I'm trying harder. It's not about you. It's not about trying. Chapter 8 says it's about dying. Dying to the old nature. Neglect it and focus all that you have on the Lord Jesus Christ and living life, a supernatural life filled with His Holy Spirit. You will never conquer the sins that you struggle with by trying harder. We've all made those sorts of promises to God. Oh, God, I'm sorry. I failed you again. I swear I'm going to try hard. Lord, I know I'm supposed to read my Bible every day, but I'm just going to try harder to do that. I know I failed you. I'm sorry. That has you constantly living in defeat and despair because you can make an endless number of promises, but you will not keep them. And you already know that. How many of you ever said, I'm going to start reading the Bible every day, and God, I promise you, in Jesus' name, I'm going to read the Bible every day, and then you didn't. Anybody ever make that vow to the Lord? It came out of good intentions. You meant it with all of your heart, but the weakness of your flesh got in the way. And so if you keep on thinking that the answer is simply to try harder, you will continue to fail. It's only when you come to the point where you say, I can't do it. I can't. We live in such a permissive society today. And just because it's legal doesn't mean it's good for you. We've legalized dope. If you want to be a dope, you should do dope. But if you don't want to be a dope, you should probably consider something else. You say, but it's legal. Well, if they legalize baby murder, does that mean you're going to go out and start murdering babies? What kind of line of thinking is that? That's foolishness. Just because a lost and pagan society says it's okay does not mean it's good for you spiritually. What are you living for, the flesh in this world or the perfect will of God? You're living for God. You can only do that by the power of His Holy Spirit. Didn't Jesus say, apart from me, you can do nothing? It's not trying harder. You can do nothing. And the sooner you come to that point, the sooner you can start enjoying a supernatural victory over the sins of the flesh and the temptations of a sinful, fallen world. Your focus has to be as narrow as a draft horse with a set of blinders on. You look forward to Jesus Christ, forgetting the things that are in the past. Forgetting them. That's not who you are anymore. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. You keep your eyes on Him and you will successfully finish the race. Blinders on a horse keep him from being distracted by things to the left or the right. They're not harmful at all. They help them with focus. God wants a focused Christian church these last days. Focused on Him, not your weaknesses, not your sins, not your flesh, not the world. The world has a way of just blowing things way out of proportion. Can I just give you the most recent example? Have you heard of the coronavirus? Of all of the millions and millions and millions of people that die every year in this world, what percentage of them die from the coronavirus? Less than 1,000th of 1%. But that's all you hear in the news anymore. Corona, 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 corona. And I'm going, what is the deal? More people die, 100 times more people die a year from the common flu than from the coronavirus. But it dominates the political media today. And you go, that's a little overblown, isn't it? Of course. I'm not saying you shouldn't wash your hands and practice hygiene. Please do. If you have a cough or a cold, stay home. I don't need it. I don't want it. If your kids have little runny noses and green things coming out of orifices, just take them home, leave them home. Don't bring them here. That's just common sense. But my focus is on Jesus Christ. And my answer to the problems that I face in this life are supernatural. Most of the problems I face are not without. They are within. And Paul has acknowledged that in Romans chapter 7 and then gives us the key in chapter 8 as to how to control what happens up here. He's going to say in a nutshell to live by the Spirit, but be sure that you put your mind under the control of His Holy Spirit as well. Let's jump into the text and see what it has to say to us today. It asks the question, it begs the question, how do we conquer the sins of the flesh? It all depends on who you serve. It all depends on who you are. What's your true identity? How do we conquer? It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 1 of chapter 8, therefore there is, right here, right now, no condemnation. Say, no condemnation. But you experience it nearly daily. Why? Because you know you fail. Oh, Lord, I let something come out of my mouth. There was a thought that zipped through my brain, and I didn't take it captive. I had promised you I was going to read my Bible today, and I didn't. Promised I was going to be a better Christian, and I failed. There is a constant source of condemnation found in your flesh. But even if you didn't have an old nature, Satan is still alive and well. How many of you know that? Satan is alive and well. Some people say, well, no, he's a toothless dog. Well, all I can say is if that's true, his chain is way too long. He's on a chain that's way too long for me. And he's able to attack me often, the temptations of the sinful, fallen world. But I've been freed from the condemnation of the law. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 1 is a highlighter passage for some of you that live under constant condemnation. You condemn yourself because you know your performance does not add up. You know your performance does not add up. Now, we can either justify the flesh, or we can say, in my flesh dwells no good thing. Just man up to that, woman up to that, and say, there's nothing good that lives in my old nature. But I will not allow Satan to condemn me with the failures of my old nature. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. My focus is on him. I may trip and stumble, but I'm going to get right back up and keep running this race that he has set out before me. I will not wallow in self-pity and condemnation. We all fall short. He told us that all the way back in chapter 3. Admit it. Just own it. I fall short. Lord, forgive me, wash me, cleanse me, empower me to not do that again. Lord, I make my vow to keep my eyes on you. He's not judging you according to your performance, but Jesus. That's why there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not about you. It's not about your imperfections. The world will line up by the droves to tell you how imperfect you are and how much the Christian church fails today. Yes, we do. We're still possessing a sinful, fallen nature that I can only keep under the control of God's Holy Spirit if I'm to experience victory. It's a supernatural thing. That's why I'm in the Word of God, not for legalistic reasons. I'm in the Word of God to hear the heart of God. I'm in the Word of God to feel the power of God's Holy Spirit encourage me in a Godward direction. It's supernatural. But I am not under condemnation because, verse 2, because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. I'm not bound by the law anymore. The Jews made the mistake of looking to it for their salvation. We're under a higher law, the law of the Spirit. At the point in time that we accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we were delivered from the law of sin and death and made a slave to the law of the Spirit. We're free from the guilt of sin. Verse 1 tells us, verse 2 tells us, we're freed from the power of sin. Praise God. Again, I'm just going to say this, but I need you to hear me clearly. The Christian does not have to sin because he has been freed from sin's power and dominion by the blood of Jesus Christ. The Christian does not have to sin. Oh, I have no other choice but to get drunk and forget all my sorrows. I have no other choice than to get high, so I don't care. That's escapism. Jesus died to free you from all of those bondages, but trusting in the chemicals of this world rather than the Son of God puts you in a despairing position where defeat is insured. You will never get a handle on your situation, your problems, your issues by turning to the same things that this sinful, fallen world does. You're different. Act different. Pray different. Read different. Fellowship differently. Trust Christ. The Christian does not have to sin. Please don't justify your flesh when you do. Oh, it's just who I am. I'm just an angry person. My dad was Irish. I have no choice. Yes, you do. You're a child of God. You can operate in the spirit or the flesh, but don't use the cop-out of blaming somebody else beside you. Oh, he made me do that. He was pushing my buttons. You're not supposed to have any buttons. Where did you, biblically, what chapter and verse did you turn to say it's okay to have buttons, and if somebody pushes them, that's your cop-out? Doesn't say that anywhere that I can tell. The Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do. The law set the standard, but it didn't give me any power to meet that standard. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by my flesh, my old sinful nature, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful man. He did not sin, but he came with all of the weaknesses that we have. He endured all of the temptations that we face, and yet he was without sin. When he died on the cross, it was to pay the penalty that our sins deserved. We've been set free from the power and dominion of sin and death. Jesus became a sin offering for us. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, verse 4, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Verse 4, I have to clarify the verbs there. We do not continuously continue a sinful lifestyle. We may trip and stumble as Christians, but we do not continuously continue to live according to the sinful nature. It's a choice we have. I'll walk in the flesh or I'll walk in the Spirit. Verse 5, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds. This is the first of four times in the next couple of verses. Four times he's going to remind us, the battle is for the mind. Satan will try to convince you that sin is an acceptable alternative to help you with your pain. Oh, getting drunk is okay, or getting high is okay, or turning to other things or people or relationships in or outside of marriage. That's okay because you're under stress. It's all right for you to do that. And you'll hear that voice that tries to justify what we know to be sinful action. Don't let Satan play with your mind. The battle is up here. I believe with all of my heart that most Christians do not control what goes through their mind. They just place it in neutral and kind of go anywhere that they think about. Oh, I'm thinking about this. I'm thinking about that. Oh, my mind's drifting here, drifting there. You're in exactly the place that Satan wants you. A loose mind is like a loose cannon on deck of your ship. You don't know if it's going to blow holes in your hull or actually do some good and hurt the enemy. You just let it wander, and you don't take it captive. I guarantee you, an undisciplined mind is fertile ground for Satan's temptations. And once you entertain Satan's temptations, the longer you play with it in your mind, the greater the chance you will commit that sin. The sin takes place up here long before it's played out in the flesh. The battle's for the mind, but most of us do not practice controlling the mind. It's commanded in Scripture to take captive every thought, but we don't, and you think it's okay. So you fantasize about this, you think about that, or this indulgence or that, and you just think it's all harmless, and everybody just kind of drifts like that, don't they? Yeah, most do. It's wrong and it's sinful. You're a child of God. How do you conquer the mind? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Choose what you're going to think about. Knowing that the battle is for the mind. Look at verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature, who continuously continue to live in that sinful nature, have their minds set on what that nature desires. You turn over those illegal fantasies in your brain and you think it's okay. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds, your choice, have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. But those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Cannot please God. Well, what purpose does the law serve then? It wasn't a means of salvation. It's still useful today, not as an instrument of salvation. It never was that. But as a moral and ethical guide, obeyed out of love for God and by the power that His Holy Spirit provides. Jeremiah 31:33 pointed that out for us. As the Lord Himself, through His servant, the prophet, said, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or brother saying, 'Hey, know the Lord,' because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." Thank you, Jesus. He will remember your sins no more. Don't listen to the condemning voice of the devil who tells you how unworthy you are. We've never been worthy. Knowledge of that should keep you humble. If you're prideful, you've forgotten what a sinner you were. I'm completely dependent upon the mercies of God. But verse 5 starts off that fourfold repetition of the mind, reminding me that's where the battle is won or lost. Can I tell you this? The body goes where the mind wills. You think on it long enough, you'll go there. You'll do that. You think, oh, it's just harmless fantasy. It's just harmless cruising around in my mind. No, 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 no. The body goes where the mind dictates. The Proverbs put it this way in one translation, as a man thinks, so he is. Four times in just these few verses, God is trying so very hard to get you to corral your mind. Take captive every thought, make it obedient to Christ Jesus. But they that are after the Spirit have their mind set on the things of the Spirit. Those that are born again are absorbed with God, His love, His word, His ways. They seek Him first. Choose what you will allow your mind to think on. Choose it. And if the thought is inappropriate, just take a flat-nosed shovel and cut the head off of that snake and sing a praise song to God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Yeah, Satan's gone. The thought is gone. Just cut the head off that snake. Square point shovel will serve you well. Paint that picture in your mind. This thought has come from Satan. Just there goes the head. Don't play with snakes. Don't play with snakes. Not in your head or elsewhere. This is Colorado. You play with the wrong snake here, it'll bite you. Do you know you shouldn't play with snakes in Colorado? Don't let them loose in your head. It's where the battle is won or lost. No sin you've ever committed wasn't played out in your head long before the action was performed by your flesh. You lost the battle because you did not take captive the thought. You entertained it. You thought about it. You fantasized on it, just like Satan wanted you to. You were disobedient to Scripture. That reminds us four times here, the battle is for the mind. The sin you commit is simply a picture of a lost battle that was forfeited in your mind long before the sin was committed, and you know it. Your sinful nature wants to dwell on those things so that Satan can keep you in bondage. I'm a new creation. I'm a new man in Christ Jesus. I will set my mind on the things of the Spirit. I will choose what I allow my mind to think on. If it were not possible for you to corral your thoughts, it wouldn't be commanded to take them captive. It's commanded. It's an imperative command in the original language. We're commanded to do that. Take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ Jesus. As 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, the battle's for the mind. If we allow the Spirit to govern our minds, we think in conformity with the will of God. The carnal mind brings death, verse 6 points out, because it's in a losing war. The mind of the flesh doesn't yield to God's law since it's rebellion. Thus, it cannot please God. One commentary put it this way, the mind is an armory where we forge the weapons for our victory or for our destruction. The mind is a battlefield where all of the decisive battles of life are won or lost. Why do you think in Ephesians Paul commands the church to put on the helmet of salvation? What does the helmet guard? Your mind. Observe carefully what verse 7 has to say. Observe carefully that the flesh is there, but the man of God, the woman of God, does not walk after it. It is there, to be sure, as Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the 19th century English preacher pointed out, there it is, the old nature, striving, warring, vexing, and grieving, and it will be there until the man of God is taken up into heaven. It is there as an alien and detested force, but not there so as to have dominion over him. He does not walk after it, nor practically obey it. He does not accept the flesh as his guide, nor allow it to drive him into rebellion. Well said. Well said. The old nature, it cannot yield to God. Verse 9, you, however, you are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Verse 9 reminds us every single Christian has the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. It's a misnomer to divide Christians among those that are Spirit-filled and those that are not Spirit-filled. You can't be a Christian if you don't have the Spirit. Are you continuously under the control of the Holy Spirit? Well, that may be a different matter entirely. But if a person is not filled with the Holy Spirit, they're not a Christian at all. You say, well, I go to church regularly. Going to church does not make you a Christian any more than sitting in my garage makes you a motorcycle. Any pagan can go to church. In fact, a pagan can go to seminary and make straight A's and pastor most of the churches in America, and nobody'd know the difference. The Spirit-filled life is what we chase after, though. The word lives in verse 11 is really instructive to me personally. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, literally, he is in-house. Is the Holy Spirit in house this morning in your heart? You're the temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul would write the Corinthian church. Is he in house? Is he made your heart his home? Have you swung wide open the door of your heart to him today and said, Lord Jesus, fill my heart to overflowing. Every room that is the house of my heart, fill in, be in house. That is glorious to me, because I don't want the sinful nature to rear its ugly head. Verse 12, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. Obligation. It's not to the sinful nature, to the flesh, to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. If you continuously continue to live for the flesh, it's proof that you're not saved. That's what the verbiage means there in verse 12. For if you live according to the sinful nature, verse 13 says, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. It's not you that gets the victory over the sins that plague you. It is a supernatural thing the Holy Spirit does as you simply keep yourself in his presence. You read his word, you pray, you seek his face, you worship him. He gives you the victory. It's not won by trying harder, but putting to death the misdeeds of the body, not by trying, but by dying. Verse 14, because those who are led of the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. Not only were you forgiven, you were adopted. Whatever dysfunctional background you and I came from, we've been adopted into God as his own kids. In the adoption process, they tear up your old birth certificate and issue you a new one. That's who you are in Christ Jesus. Your old nature, its hold on your life, that was ripped up. And by him, by the Holy Spirit, we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic word you've heard translated often as daddy. You could translate it another way. My grandkids call me it all the time. Papa, Papa, no one on earth has the right to call me Papa but my daughters, my sons, and my grandkids. That's a special relationship, a relationship you have with your Heavenly Father because of what Jesus did for you. I pray that you see your relationship with Him as that intimate. Papa, Abba, Father. It's a love relationship that reminds me how much He loves me. I know I don't deserve it. Of course not. I will not live according to the flesh. I'm not bound by fear that it's going to take over someday. Verse 16 says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are right here, right now, God's children. That's how you know you're saved. That's how you know your eternal destiny. When people ask you when you die, do you know if you're going to heaven or hell? Say, absolutely, I do. I've been adopted into God's own family. He's taken me to heaven. All of my sins been forgiven. I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able. That's the testimony of the Christian. His spirit bears witness with mine that I'm His son. It's only natural for me to cry out, Papa, Father. Didn't Jesus teach us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name? Our Father. The Spirit Himself testifies to that. Verse 17, now if we are His children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. That's why we're not people of notoriety in this world. Not many of us are wealthy or noble or of high esteem in the world's eyes. It doesn't matter. This is our humiliation down here, but we will someday rule and reign with Him. This is where lessons are learned, to live by the power of His Holy Spirit. This is a difficult church age because in many ways the global church has become Laodicean and lukewarm, and it's kind of comfortable with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God. But in that place, there is no power. There is no victory. There is only compromise, and there is no satisfaction in that. I want you to note verse 18 because it ministers to me so very much. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be in the future revealed in us. The creation waits. All of creation, the very heavens and universe itself, waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. We've been given the Holy Spirit, a seal, a deposit guaranteeing what's yet to come, but nobody in creation has seen what we're going to be yet. The best is yet to come. All of creation groans, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in order that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God someday. The present sufferings include our trials, tribulations, persecutions, physical, mental and emotional pain, sickness, limitations, the list goes on and on. But Paul, looking at his own life, and he endured more than I ever will. Whipped, beaten, imprisoned, shipwrecked, stoned to death. As hard as your life and mine might be, I don't know that any of us have been stoned to death recently. Am I wrong? Is there anybody in here who got stoned to death like last week?
No, but they said something about me at work.
Oh, that's the same thing. Been whipped, beaten, thrown in prison?
No, but I did have a flat tire.
Oh, that's in the same league, isn't it? Paul described all that he went through as light and momentary troubles. And he said in 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. But notice the contrast between light and momentary troubles and eternal glory. Think long term. Don't be so obsessed with the pain of today that you forget the glory of tomorrow. Amen. Keep your eyes on the prize, dear friends. It's coming. It is coming. God has put this glory into every believer right now. In heaven, the glory will simply be revealed as verse 18 points out to us, the glory will be revealed in us, but not created. The Holy Spirit's already here. The glory's already there. Someday it gets to shine in all of its perfect beauty. The implication is that it already exists, but it is not yet apparent. Someday will be. The frustration we feel and is that which all of creation feels until we are fully revealed. Verse 22, we know that all of the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for our adoption as sons, the full and complete redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is not seen is not hope at all, for who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Patiently. This world has so much impatience in it. Our frustration leads us to impatience. Wait, I say, wait upon the Lord. Verse 22 uses an interesting word that Jesus one time used, labor pains. Labor pains. As an ex-paramedic on the Colorado Springs Fire Department, I can tell you this, when we'd run a call and there was a woman in labor pains, there was a few things that even a dense paramedic like me knew. There's something coming. There's something coming. And I could tell the lady, something's coming, but there's going to be a lot of pain between here and there. And all of that pain will be forgotten as soon as the baby is born. And the pains are going to increase in frequency and intensity, but the culmination of the process is going to leave you with such inexpressible joy that all of the pain will be forgotten the second you lay eyes on that infant and hold them in your arms. Labor pains, something's coming soon. It hurts now, but the pain will be forgotten when the birth is completed. Same is true for us. Birth pains, once they begin, yeah, they increase in frequency and intensity. But Jesus used that analogy in Matthew chapter 24, saying that you can expect the global situation to grow worse, and the earthquakes and violence and things like that that he talks about in Matthew 24, you can anticipate getting worse and increasing in frequency and intensity. But quite frankly, the second coming of Jesus is nearer now than when we first believed. I'm ready. I'm ready, Lord Jesus, come. Romans 13:11, nearer now than when we first believed. What glorious promise is that? As long as I'm in this body, I'm subject to its imperfections. It can lead to frustration. Unless you realize it's temporary. So those of you that have chronic illness that you deal with now, it's temporary. Don't be obsessed with it. Don't become a bitter person because of it. It's temporary. Get a grip. You're going to live forever with the Lord Jesus. And when we see him in the sky, we'll be transformed in a New York second. All of that will be in the past. Looking forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ makes, quite frankly, anything tolerable in this world. Light and momentary afflictions. How are you doing today? Light and momentary afflictions. Had a heart attack. Light and momentary afflictions. Well, I'm dealing with a chronic illness. I'm always in pain. Welcome to the world. You're not the first one that ever went through this. Stop obsessing about the weakness of the flesh. Of course the flesh is weak, and we all got to die of something. Doesn't really matter what it is. The process of dying is so temporary. It's so short-lived. It puts me into the path of glory. My flesh is dying, but didn't we make the commitment to die every day, the day we accepted Christ? That's what Paul said, I die daily. Then you shouldn't mind the process as much as you complain about. You're dying. Me too. The vision goes, the hair goes, you know, you come into this world toothless and bald, you leave the same way. Did you expect something different? You know, why does that surprise you? Well, you know, you need to go to men's hair club. Who cares? It's all temporary. Doesn't matter. The colds, the flus, the sicknesses, the falling off your RVs and destroying your knees, the fall off a ladder and destroy your back. It's all the same thing. Light and momentary affliction. So, Let me just tell you, whatever you got, you're thinking, I got bad knees, I got a bad brain, my brain's going south, my shoulders hurt, my spleen's killing me, my toenails are even growing, I got fungus, whatever. Light and momentary afflictions. Just say that with me. Light and momentary afflictions. Regardless, oh, I got a brain cancer, I'm going to be dead in a week. Glory to God, you get there quicker than me. You're going to do what for the next week? Throw a pity party? Oh, come on. Where is your faith? But you can let the disappointments of this life, the weakness of our flesh, the things that we go through, Satan will do everything he can to make you bitter. When he does that, you've destroyed your own Christian witness to the world and your family, and those that you love most. You become bitter. It's proof that you're not where you need to be spiritually. Understand that all of the hardships you face, Satan is going to try to make you bitter over. If you find yourself becoming this much bitter or short-tempered, I'm not there, Pastor Jim. Ask your spouse. Okay, you can lie to yourself, but your spouse isn't smart enough to. They will tell you the truth. Oh, yeah, you're as mean as a junkyard dog. Yeah, you're really bitter. You're slamming away at me all the time. Well, I'm in pain. That's not a justification. We're all in pain. Some far worse than us. Light and momentary afflictions. Light and momentary. The battle is for the mind, dear friends. The battle is for the mind. As a man thinks, so he is. You think you're defeated, you already are. You think you're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, you already are. Think rightly about these things. I'm not asking you to take my word for it. I'm just reading you Romans 8. You either believe it by faith or you have no right to call yourself a Christian. And you can continue down an unhealthy spiritual path. I do not encourage that. Think rightly. The mind. 4 times we were already commanded to take that stuff captive, to think on these things. I know that I am weak, but verse 28 gives me such encouragement. This beautiful verse sustains me in times of painful trials. It's a verse you know well. We just struggle to put into practice sometimes because we allow wrong thinking in our heads. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans and words that cannot be expressed. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Have you ever been in that place where you just go, Lord, I don't even know where to begin. The Holy Spirit's already there. He's got it. This is not a reference to prayer language. If you have the gift of tongues, certainly use it in your prayers as often as the Holy Spirit prompts you to. But that is not a description of prayer language. What it says in the literal Greek is the Holy Spirit's intercession takes place with words that cannot be heard. It cannot be referring to a physical utterance. It's the Holy Spirit Himself interceding for it. It's not me praying in the Spirit. That's a different passage, but this is not a good place to read it into. That's not what it's saying. He intercedes for me literally in words that cannot be said, uttered, or heard. That's the Holy Spirit's ministry on your behalf. So when you think your vocabulary has run out, that's okay. He's still got it. You know, I'm not even sure how to pray about this situation, He's got it. Lord, I don't know whether I should go to the left or the right. I commit it into your hands. The Holy Spirit's interceding very effectively for you. Verse 28 is your highlighter passage for today. You don't have a highlighter? That's a sin. Bump your next door neighbor and say, give me your highlighter. When you're done with it, bring your highlighter. Some of you are thinking, I just bought this new Bible. It cost me $85. You want me to mark in it? Of course I do. That's where all the favorite verses stand out for you, the verses that you're going to turn to when you need them. So highlight them, babies. And now we know, verse 28, now we know that in all things. How many things? All things. We know that in all things God works for the good of those that love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. For those God, just stop right there for a second. Verse 28 is mind-blowing to me. We know that all things, everything you're going through, every sickness, every disease, it's there by the will of God. Satan would like to crush you with it. Satan wants to make you better, not bitter with it. It all depends on your perspective, and that perspective takes place in the mind, doesn't it? Do you see what your trials and tribulations? Doesn't James tell us to consider it all joy? So where do we get off getting bitter or mean-spirited? Just because I'm in a trial, because I don't feel good. I'm more than the weakness of my flesh. I'm more than the weakness of this old frame that's tired, a tent that's breaking down. I am more than that. I represent Christ. I found such comfort and rest in verse 28, especially when I'm faced with situations I can't understand. When I run into those situations in life, I always fall back in that which I do understand. He said, all things work together for the good. Thank you, Lord. He said, consider it all joy when these trials come upon you. Thank you, Lord, for this trial. Thank you for whatever you're going to teach me through it. Thank you. Are you a thankful Christian or a complaining Christian? What most of us pray is, Lord, get me out of this trial as fast as you can. He won't. He allowed it for a sovereign reason and a purpose. He doesn't expect you to understand. He expects you to trust Him. I'm where I'm at by the will of God. He'll see me through this season, this test, this trial, this pain, this financial setback, whatever it may be that you're up against this morning. Can I tell you, He loves you. He's got this. He doesn't want you to stress or worry about it. Trust Him. The disappointments, the setbacks, the things I don't understand, those are the things I'm prone to be concerned with, worried about. Those are the things that upset us. And that's when this verse, verse 28, needs to come to mind. That's why you should highlight it in your Bible. Stick a piece of paper there. You're going to want to come back to this chapter often in your life. Christ will drive you there. When things happen to you that are uncomfortable, unpleasant, this verse will come to mind. What a comfort God has provided us here. In verse 29, layers, more comfort on top of more comfort. Those that God foreknew, He knew who was going to accept Christ. He predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. Notice it's worded in the past tense. That He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those He predestined, past tense, He also called, past tense. You're called. You may not be called to be a pastor, but you're called every bit as much as I am as a pastor. You may be called to something different, but you're called. Where those He called, He also justified. Past tense again. You're a done deal. You're already justified. You're already perfect in God's sight. Those He justified, He also glorified. Past tense. You look in the mirror, you go, yeah, I'm not glorified yet. Not yet, but if God has put His word on it, it's a done deal. Trust Him. You're going to wind up in glory someday. You're going to wind up with nothing to complain about someday. You're going to wind up with no hurt, no wound, no injury, no stubbed toe, no bad knees, back or arthritis. Are you looking forward to that day or complaining about the day we're in? All depends on your mindset, doesn't it? All things. How many things? All things work together for the good. Embrace that. Embrace that. Oh, Pastor Jim, you have no idea how difficult what I'm facing is. I don't need to know. God already does. Complaining to me won't help you. I can't bear that burden. Christ already did. Doesn't it say by His stripes we are healed? It's in the past tense because as far as God is concerned, your glorification's a done deal. It's coming. Don't be so preoccupied with the moment that you forget you're going to live forever in a glorified body that'll never know pain again. I can't wait. Can't wait. Verse 31, what shall we say then in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? I've got it highlighted. I've got it underlined in red. I have an asterisk off to the side of it in a margin of my Bible here because this is a life verse. It is for me. I pray that it is for you. If God is for us, who can be against us? Let me just ask you a question. Is God for you?
Yep.
Then who can be against us? During the early years of my Christian experience, I thought that God was against me. I imagined that he was making a list and checking it twice to see who's naughty and nice, and he was just waiting to punish me for every misdeed because I hadn't been nice. But oh, what joy when I found out that God was for me. He is not against you. Dear Christian, regardless of what you face today, as difficult as it may be, God is for you. He's in your corner. He's got your back. The powers of God are working for me, and they are much greater and much stronger than any powers that are working against me. If God is for me, who can be against me? Well, Satan can, but who's he compared to God? He isn't an equal of God. He is not the polar opposite of God. God has no equal. He has no opposite. We sometimes think of him as God's opposite, but he isn't. He's a created being, originally created as an angelic being, a powerful one. But he can't be compared to God in any area. The vast disparity between the infinite and the finite defies comparison. If there is an equivalent to Satan, it would be somebody like a Michael or a Gabriel, an archangel perhaps, but Satan is no match for God. So who can be against me? The world, the flesh, the devil are against me, but these are no match for God. Understand that in this warfare, you are not the participant. God's given you armor that he's asked you to hide behind. He'll fight the battle. If the battle belongs to the Lord, can I tell you the outcome is certain? God has it. Whatever battle you are facing today, he's got this. The battle belongs to the Lord. Do you think that David came to the valley of Elah and said to Goliath, "Well, I think I can whoop you. You want to go hand to hand?" It wasn't a battle between David and Goliath. It was a battle between the Lord and Goliath. You may be up against a Goliath today, but the battle belongs to the Lord. He doesn't expect you to tackle this by trying as hard as you can or mustering up some little puny seed-sized faith. The battle belongs to the Lord. He's given you the armor. The question is, are you putting it on? Helmet of salvation, is it guarding your mind? Breastplate of righteousness, which guards the heart? Belt of truth? Shield of faith? Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? You should be in it often, lest you go into battle without a weapon. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you quick to share your faith? It's tough to tell people about the victory that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ when all you do is complain about the weakness of your flesh. We kind of shoot ourselves in the foot with our own credibility, don't we? Here's my testimony. God is good. God is good. What do I have to complain about? Nothing. My eternal destiny is secure. He's got my today. He's forgiven my yesterday. He's got my tomorrow. It's all good. All things work together for the good of those that love God. If God is for me, who can be against me? Verse 31. Who can be against me? These are no match. These forces arrayed. What do you need from God? Verse 32, for he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? He'll give you whatever you need to get from here to your glorification date. He'll give you whatever you need. Trust him for that. Lord, my needs are so many. How will you ever supply them? Really? Verse 33, Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. It is just as if we had not sinned. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Holy Spirit's interceding for you. Jesus is interceding for you. God's only got a couple of trillion angels at his disposal. How much help do you need? He's got resources beyond your ability to fathom. Trust him. Ask for his help. Satan accuses us, but God justifies us. Is God charging me with sin? No. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute sin, Psalm 32 says. We're forgiven. Doesn't stop Satan from accusing me night and day. He charges me with failure, incompetence, and countless horrible offenses. And I agree with him. In my flesh dwells no good thing. Yet God has justified me, and he cannot and will not accuse me any more than he can accuse his own son. I am in Christ. I am in Christ. That's my identity. Therefore, no charge can be leveled against me, not by man, not by Satan. So why should I worry? Satan condemns people. People condemn us. I condemn myself. We're often so hard on ourselves. But what I can tell you is the one who is not condemning us is Jesus Christ. Didn't he say, I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved? John chapter 3. The difference between Satan's condemnation and the Holy Spirit's conviction is that the condemnation encourages us to pull away from God. Conviction always drives me to the throne of God. We feel unworthy when we sin, and Satan will use that condemnation to get us to stop going to church and stop praying. I'm not worthy. Never have been. There's nobody in this room that's worthy. There's nobody in this room that should be quick to pass judgment on another brother or sister that struggles with the same flesh life you do. We all struggle, don't we? Just in different ways. So we judge no one. We pray for everyone. We love everyone as God loves us. Conviction makes us want to go to God to make things right. Jesus doesn't condemn us. He pleads our case for us. I love that about verse 34. It encourages me. Who is he that condemns? It's not Jesus. He's at the right hand of the Father interceding for me. Verse 35 to the end of the chapter. Oh, what a glorious closing statement that he has here. I'm tied in so tightly to God that nothing can remove me from his love. Nothing can remove me from his love. First of all, because there's no condemnation. Verse 1 reminded us of that. And it ends with no separation. And in between no condemnation and no separation, there's no defeat. Praise his holy name. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? The implication is no. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. Trial, trouble, hardship, sicknesses, illness, coronavirus, whatever you're up against today. For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things, verse 37, we are right here, right now, more than conquerors. That's your identity. Think on that. Stop with the pity party. Stop listening to wrong voices in your head. Whether it's your flesh or the enemy is irrelevant. It's not the voice of God. You're a child of God. Start thinking like it. We are more than conquerors. Whatever you're up against today, you are already more than conquerors because of what Christ has done for you. You just need to cement that in your head. You're not a victim of your circumstance or sickness. You are not a victim. I am so tired of the victim mentality that we find out here in the world today that leads to a spirit of entitlement. Oh, I deserve. If we got what we deserved, we'd be on a barbecue spit in hell. Let's get away from what we deserve. That has nothing to do with anything. But we are right here, right now. Verse 37 says, I've got it circled, are, right here, right now. Present tense in the Greek. I am more than a conqueror through him who loved us. For I am convinced, here's another highlighter passage, means so much to me. I double underlined it in red because it's all about the blood of Christ. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, that pretty much covers everybody here this morning, doesn't it? You're either dead or you're alive. Any exceptions? Is somebody in between? Some zombies amongst us or something? Walking Dead, perhaps. Okay? Life, death, nothing. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. I cannot think of a more all-inclusive picture than we have here in these closing verses. God's got it. Nothing will ever separate you. Life can't, death can't, Satan can't, God won't. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Ugh. Glorious, glorious chapter. My prayer is this chapter becomes as life-changing to you as it has been to the thousands, the millions of people that have been reading this chapter since the day Paul wrote it. This isn't the word of Paul. This isn't just a word to the church at Rome. This has been God talking to you this morning. Not me. Take me right out of the equation. Take me out of the equation. This is now between you and God. It is the temptation of our flesh to whine, complain, murmur, grumble, just like the nation of Israel did for 40 years in its wilderness wanderings, and every one of them died. It's written for us in the Old Testament so you and I don't chart that same path. Think differently. Understand what God is doing. He loves us. What a glorious statement. Nothing can separate me from his love. He has got this. I will walk by faith. In my flesh dwells no good thing, so I'm not going to dwell on my flesh. He tells me what to dwell on. Dwell on things that are above, not things below. Scripture commands us. Knowing that the battle is for the mind, doesn't it make sense to put on the helmet of salvation every day? Put on the whole armor of God like Ephesians tells us to? It's a battle. It is a battle, but a battle, it's a war whose outcome has already been predetermined by God. You win. Satan don't. Hang on to that. We are more than conquerors. That's your identity. Don't let Satan let anything come out of your mouth that undermines that. You are a child of God. You are more than conqueror. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, I thank you for your word, for the glorious blessings and the hope that it offers us.